Thank you, Brother Ben.
Yes, sir.
Let me, before I will forget most likely, so I'll just tell them to you now what the questions are before I end here and then forget. So so tonight we're going to look at questions that deal with what are called defense attack structures. Why do animals have those kinds of things in them if they were created good? Then we'll look at how did the animals get to places in the world that are unreachable? Animals don't swim across big, long oceans. How did the kangaroos get to Australia? So a question like that. We'll talk about the Ice Age tonight. And everybody's question I've had a few different people asking about tonight will be, what about the dinosaurs? And we'll look at those tonight. So with that said, now you know what to be expecting, all right? So we've been talking about, in our creation conference, the seven C's of history. The seven C's of history. So we've see how well you know them now. What is it? First one. Creation. Corruption. Catastrophe. And tonight, we're going to be dealing with confusion. So I'm going to need your help tonight as we get started here. It's going to be sort of like raise your hand type of help at this point. So first off, I want everybody to read this verse, and if you already know it, you can quote it as well. John 3:16, let's all say it together. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, what, and it's where?
John 3:16.
All right, there we go. Okay, so I'm going to ask another real basic question. It is not a trick question. What language is this written in? It's not a trick question. Yes, English. What language is it in? English. Okay, now I'm not going to ask you to read this one because I can't read it. But I have a feeling there's some in this room that can. I'm pretty sure there are. What language is it written in? Before don't say anything yet. Don't say anything yet. Okay. We're going to make it multiple choice here, okay? Make it easier for everybody, for those people who don't know what they just read, okay? Is it A, French, B, Italian, C, Spanish, D, German? I was going for German, but okay. It is Spanish. Yes, you're correct. Okay. All right, here's another one here. I'll let you look at it for a second. What language is it written in? Okay, all right. We're going to give you a selection here. A, Latin, B, Portuguese, C, Danish, D, Czech. All right, hold on. Okay, let's do raising the hands, okay? You're ruining it for all the people who are really trying. Okay, what is it? I should have said raise the hand, then I gave you the answer. I clicked ahead. Sorry about that. Okay, now I got one that I have a feeling most of you might know because of just the way it looks. What language is this John 3:16 written in? Is it A, Arabic, B, Danish, C, Awadi, D, Chinese? Chinese, good. All right. So, question, how many languages are there in the world? Okay, let's look at it here. You got A, 1 to 100. B, 101 to 500, C, 501 to 1,000, D, 1,001 to 5,000, E, 5,001 to 10,000. So I'm going to do a raise of hands this time, okay? Is it A? Raise your hand if you think so. B. Okay. C. See a few hands. D. Okay. E. All right, drum roll. It is D. There is, as of today, 7,164 languages in the world. Okay, another question, maybe about your Bible here. How many original languages was your Bible written in? Don't say it out loud. We'll give multiple choice here. Make it good for everybody. Is it A, 1, B, 2, C, 3, D, 4? A, raise your hand. B, raise your hand. Okay. C, raise your hand. D, raise your hand. Okay. Drum roll. It is C3, and the three languages are Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And just in case you want to know where the Aramaic is not used as much. Aramaic is found in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Daniel, a good part of Daniel is chapter 2, 4 through 7, 28. Ezra has Ezra 4, 8 through 6, 12, and then also 7, 12 through 26. So you have some Aramaic in there, okay? Where did all the languages of the world come from? Okay, so we're going to talk about that. That's the question now that we're going to answer as we work through our session here. We've looked at throughout the week two worldviews, a biblical worldview and a secular worldview. And when we talk about these worldviews, just to kind of redefine it in case some people haven't been here and maybe just to help us kind of get where we're looking at here tonight, a secular worldview is a worldview that excludes God from being the creator, excludes God from being the sustainer of the creation. It excludes God from being involved in the creation and shaping it the way it is. And it reduces everything down to a naturalistic viewpoint. When we look at a biblical worldview, it looks at the world through the lens of Scripture. It takes up the Bible and says the Bible gives the explanation for the world we live in. The Word of God lines up with the world that we live in. It sees God as the creator, as the sustainer, the one who actively works in and through his creation. In a biblical worldview, it says God created everything. Man disobeyed God's command. As a result, the world was cursed. 1,600 years later, God judged the world, and we see the leftovers of that. We see all the scarring of our world, and God has continually been involved in his world. Now, when we come to the question of languages, where did all the languages come from? If we're going to go to the secular view for a moment, to many scientists, this is one of the most difficult questions to try to answer. Of all the questions that maybe they might think they've got answers to, this is a big one because they're not really settled on the answer. There's a big debate. Not all scientists agree with how language originated from a secular viewpoint. And not only that, the explanation for the languages are varied. Why do we have over 7,000 languages, and why are they so different one from another? And on top of that, we have between 15 to 25,000 people groups all over the world. And here's the amazing part about this. You got Arabs, you got Burmese, Japanese, Koreans, Persians, Sinhalese, different tribal groups of all kinds, and so many more. And what scientists have found, not one, did you hear what I said? Not one people group have ever been found that don't have a type of language that's complex. Every single culture, every single people group have a complex language. Now we think about languages. The average amount of words that each language contains is anywhere between 100,000 to 1,000,000 words in the language. Does anybody know which language is believed to have the most words in it? Anybody got an idea? No. Anybody else got a suggestion? Who said that? What'd you say? Chinese is believed to be close to that, 500,000, but it's actually something else. It is Japanese, no. Did you have one? You raised a hand over here. Did you have one? She took your answer. Here is, and this one's an amazing one. Arabic with 12 million words in it. Arabic is the biggest language in the world. Now, when we look at the secular worldview, they have really, if we want to kind of boil it down to what they look at, where did this come from, how did we have all these languages, and so forth, they have two views. They have a long view and they have a short view. Okay, long view and a short view. So let me take you to the long view to kind of give you some explanation. And this one would sort of fit into what we would think would be traditional evolutionary mindset, the way they think about how everything works. The long view says this, that those ape-like animals that are continually coming together in community to groom each other and to clean each other, they, when they come together, they do so and they make all these different noises. They grunt, they hoot, and they express different types of body language. There's a lot of touch, there's a lot of facial expressions, there's a lot of body expressions, there's a lot of hand gestures. All of that goes on, and eventually the grooming part of it dies off in the language progress, and the noisemaking becomes more complex and being developed into this systematic type of language. And then as the ape-like creatures split off into their little groups, their language that they develop split off as well, and thus creating different languages that we see in the world. Basically, what they say, according to this view, that human beings are nothing more than highly developed monkeys speaking highly developed monkey language. But there's some major problems that scientists, this is why it's a big hurdle, what we're going to see in just a minute. There's some major problems that scientists have when it comes to understanding this. First off, the biggest problem is that they recognize that human beings are literally born with the ability to learn and understand language. Born with it. They say, and they describe it this way, that a little child's brain is like an empty computer that has no programming in it, and all it needs is for someone to install a program into it, and it will immediately, the brain will immediately begin to function the way it seems to be designed to do. That's why little children have hardly any trouble learning a language. They learn it within just a few years. They were born with the ability to absorb language. It's the adults that have been programmed and been in that channel of that language that have the hard time to learn the extra language. You have a person born in an English-speaking family, just within a few years they'll be speaking English. If they're born in an Arabic culture and they speak different Arabic language, they will learn that just within a few years. In fact, by the time a child reaches the age of 6 years, he knows 13,000 words. By the time he reaches 18, he knows 60,000 words. People said, well, hey, we've been doing that with the great apes. You know, we've been teaching them sign language, and they have the ability to recognize a few different signs. And I don't deny that God has put intelligence in the animal world. I mean, look at it. We don't have any trouble believing that dogs have intelligence in them. Horses have intelligence. Dolphins have intelligence. Even birds have intelligence. And absolutely, God gave, within the animal world, degrees of intelligence. But getting a gorilla to associate with certain types of objects, with certain types of hand gestures, over a few years, if you will, over several years, is amazing, but it doesn't really compare to a little child that just takes a few years to learn thousands of words and be able to communicate complex subjects. Every scientist recognizes there's an obvious, huge gap between what that is and what human beings are. So that's led scientists to believe that human language may have had to evolve very quickly rather than shortly. So that takes us to when we look at this short view. The short view. Now this man I'm going to show you here is a man, his name is Noam Chomsky. And he is known as the father of modern linguistics, meaning he's studied language, he studied how language works and so forth. And he's actually suggested with this evolutionary viewpoint that it's not a slow process of developing gestures and sounds that just get passed on, you know, over and over and over to the offspring, so forth. He actually believes it's possible in the process of evolution that suddenly one of those great apes suddenly gained the ability. Grasped the ability. Something happened in the brain that suddenly changed everything. He recognizes, Noam Chomsky recognizes, that the human brain is so much more advanced for learning than human language, or for human language. Think about it this way. In the human brain, the cerebral cortex which is the place where language functions primarily are found, the nerve cells are almost numberless compared to that of the great ape. They say that the nerve cells are 69 times 10 to the ninth power. That's 69 with nine zeros following it. Our brains are literally designed for language and speech. And they're not just our brains. Our mouths are. You think about what's coming out of your mouth. Your mouth is basically air. When we're talking about language, it's just air coming out your mouth, but it's being shaped and moved. You have vocal cords that affect the sound of the air. You have a nasal cavity that affects the sound. You have the lower jaw. You have the teeth. You have the tongue. You have the lips. All of that are involved in the process of language. And then on top of that, you have an ear that can understand and recognize and distinguish different sounds, hundreds of different sounds acoustically, separating one sound from another, and it's like you're designed to know it. Then on top of this, I told Brother Ben I was going to do this, but I couldn't find a good picture, so I just left it as I had it. Your preacher would be pretty boring if he didn't have a few facial expressions when he gets up and speaks. Body language is also one of the ways in which we communicate. You see, preachers doing that, they never just stand still, and if they do, and that's how they talk, you lose the whole focus. I mean, there's a lot of going on when we're talking about communicating that's happening, and it's like the entire part of the human being was made to communicate. Every part, not just the intelligence in the brain. The mouth is made, the ear is made, the body is made, all for the purpose of communicating. Language is part of humanity. So let's go back to this short view for a moment. This Noam Chomsky just named his great ape Prometheus. And he suggested that some 90,000 to 100,000 years ago, a great ape whom he named this Prometheus was born with a mutated brain. And in the brain, there's actually two spots in the brain that they believe are where human speech primarily work in. And they call them the Broca and the Wernicke area of the brain. And he says most likely what happened is this thing got some kind of not negative mutation, a positive mutation, which is unheard of, a positive mutation that affected the brain in such a way that now the animal, this great ape, some 100,000 years ago, was able to understand language in some way. And the problem is here at this point, he can no longer be part of the group he was once part of. They're just hooting and howling. He's another person altogether. He's got the ability to understand language. And so what he goes on to say is basically he gets this new trait because of what he has, and he's forced to separate because he can't get along with those people anymore, or those creatures anymore, not people. Get my words right. And the only way in which this language ability gets passed down is that he had offspring that got his characteristic. So according to this view, you have mutated monkey brains. Long view or short view? Either one of them are really quite a trouble for both sides. In fact, the reason why scientists have such trouble I gave you here is because they don't. Either one of them really have big flaws. On the long view, it still doesn't make sense how little babies can understand language. On the short view, that gets really close to divine, where you're saying a creature suddenly now knows how to speak language. That gets really close to supernatural. We don't want to incorporate that into our evolutionary worldview. And so you can see the struggle here. But let's go to God's viewpoint, the biblical. If you're getting tired of the secular, they're just dumb. It's stupid. It's idiotic. So let's go to the biblical worldview. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Man was made higher than the animal world. He's not an animal. He is the ruler over the animal world. He's made in the image of God. And again, if you remember what I said on Sunday morning, being made in the image of God means you represent God in the creation. And then the world that God made was very good. Not going to give you the crack sound, so you don't have to worry about that. But they chose to disobey. Didn't take long for man to get in trouble with God. God had told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they chose to disobey. They took the forbidden fruit. Sin entered the world, and it didn't stop with Adam and Eve. As I pointed out earlier, it just continued in the human race. It was one small bite for man, one giant fall for mankind. And as a result, about 1,600 years later, God flooded the world. It had become so corrupt. God was forced to destroy it. All of mankind is destroyed. You have only 8 people saved. And the ones who aboard the ark, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And then after that's over with, God has almost like another creation moment here that happened on day number 6. Now with Noah, God tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is the second time God has said that. He said it to Adam and Eve, and now he's saying it to Noah and his family. Noah and his family were to start all over. And in that command, he also tells them they were not to stay in one place, but rather they were to multiply and they were to fill the earth, spread out and fill the earth. But look what it says happened. Genesis 11. It says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Shinar is a word that's used several times in the Bible. You see it used later in Genesis chapter 14 when it talks about Amraphel being the king of Shinar. You see it used in Joshua, but it's actually translated Babylonian when it talks about the garment that Achan had taken out of Jericho. It's the same word that's used in the Hebrew. Isaiah 11, it mentions the land of Shinar. Daniel 1, we're told that Daniel went to the land of Shinar. Where is that at? Well, that's Babylon. And in Zechariah chapter 5, you see a reference to the land in which Judah had been taken captive, the land of Shinar or Babylon. And the word Shinar means a country of two rivers. And the two rivers are often believed, because this kind of fits into the geography of where Babylon actually was, Tigris and the Euphrates, the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You say, where is Shinar at? If you're not familiar with your geography, it's in present-day Iraq. That's where this would fit, okay? And they get off the mountains. They leave the mountains of Ararat. While they're there, they begin to multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply. You get what I'm doing? Multiply and multiply and multiply. They just continually grow and grow and grow. So from 3 families, now you've got a lot of people. You say, how many people? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Just like I don't know how many people there were before the flood either. It doesn't mention that in there. It gives us a list of people, but we don't really know how many actually there were. And when they get down into this plain in the land of Shinar, it tells us here that instead of spreading out and filling the earth, they decided that they're going to build a city and stay right where they're at. Look, listen to what it says in Genesis 11:3. It says, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, I notice it's interesting that this is mentioned, that they said, let us make brick and burn them throughly. Now, this is interesting to note. Why would it even be mentioned this? It's because it's saying they want to stay and they're not going to be moved. We're building something that's permanent. We don't want to go to this nomadic lifestyle where we live in tents and we move around and we follow animals or whatever they may have decided to think that that's what the lifestyle would be. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower. We're going to make our name great. We're going to do all these things. And we're staying put. This was an act of defiance against God. We're only about 120, 150 years after the flood. What did God do with the defiance of humanity before? Well, he said he's not going to flood the earth ever again, so we don't have to worry. He won't do anything. You think God's that way? That he's going to not judge? What about this tower? What do they want to build this tower for? It says, look what it says here in Genesis 11:4. It says, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, notice there that I italicized may reach. It actually is, if you open up your Bible, it is italicized in your Bible. May reach. May reach is, when you see something italicized, it means it's not there in the original language. It was inserted into the translation when the translators were translating out of Hebrew into English to kind of make more sense. If you were just to take it out, it would say this, whose top unto heaven. And the reason why I highlight that is that it's not that they're trying to reach heaven in the sense of they're trying to get to the sky or get to outer space or some kind of strange thing that way. But the top of it, in a sense, is this. It's all about the worship of what's in the heavens. This is an exalted place. And this top, this place at the top, is a place where they're going to sacrifice and where they're going to worship and where they're going to offer up sacrifices to the heavens. What kind of things are they going to offer up, or what kind of things are they worshiping? The stars, heavenly beings, the angelic host. I'm guessing not God. It's a really, in some sense, this is a replacement of the worship of God. This is, if you're going to live in defiance, you better come up with a way to keep people united. And this is one of the ways you're going to do it. You're going to unite them around a central religion, a central faith system. You can't drive that out of people, by the way. And so these worship of the stars, worship of the sun, worship of the moon, worship of all the planets, all of that begins to be what they are about. And you say, is that really what it is? Well, you keep reading on in your Bible, you're going to find out that goes on over and over and over, where they're worshiping the stars and worshiping the host of heaven. And if you go through just history where you see lots of these kinds of towers that are built, you know what they find out when the people that are the archaeologists are going through and they're uncovering things? You know where they find that they were doing on those towers? Sacrificing for the purpose of the worship of the heavens. In fact, Abraham, if you look a little bit later, he comes from the land of Shinar. He comes from Ur of the Chaldees. And he lives in a place that worships, has a tower, by the way, that's still in standing today. And that tower was dedicated to the moon goddess, Nannar, that he was part of, that culture. So that's really what's going on here. They literally are creating this new system of worship, not a worship to God the Creator, but a worship to the creation. And if you remember what it says in Romans chapter 1, that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And they began, instead of worshiping the creature or the Creator, they began to worship the creature or the thing that was created. Stars did not make us. The sun didn't make us. We rely on it heavily, and we rely on the moon heavily, but they are not our makers. And so they say, we're going to build this tower, and we're going to build this city. And so look what it says happens. Genesis 11:5 says, the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Why does God do what He's about to do? Because what He's saying here, their united nature that they are in, this one language, this one speech that they have, he says, if I let this go on, nothing will be restrained from them. They will be able to do anything. You remember what they were doing before? You remember all the world was continually filled with violence? It says that the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. All the stuff that was going on, and people were living almost 1,000 years of time. All that was happening, and it's like the flood was the point to say, no more of this, boom. And what God is saying here to Noah and his family is spread out, because this is going to be the way we hold back the evilness of man's heart. Because they can't be all united together and continue this way. Man will collectively unite against God. And who is it ultimately that's wanting to keep them united against God? The spirit of Satan, working to unite men to reject God. And really the purpose behind it, as we'll see tomorrow night, the purpose behind what's happening here is to keep the promise of the Messiah from not coming to pass. Because it was already made. I'm going ahead of myself a little bit. It was already made. And if you can turn the whole world against God, that promise might fail. At least that's the intent. So, God says, let us, by the way, look, there's another plural statement God makes of himself. Let us make man in our image. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. God is intending to stop what's going on. And can you imagine? They're working and they're building the city and they're building the tower, and suddenly, hand me a brick. And the other guy goes, oh, blah, blah, blah. I said, hand me a brick. What is going on with you? And it happens all over the city, all over the place. Confusion. God is able to stop them in their work, and he's able to accomplish what he commanded Noah and his sons to do, to spread throughout the earth. And that's exactly what it says, that the confusion was so bad that they finally said, we can't continue in the work, we got to go. We got to split out. And it says they left off to build the city. So the Lord scattered them from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, I asked the question at the beginning, how many languages are there in the world? And the answer I gave you, 7,164. I actually looked that up today, because the last time I've done this series before, it was actually about 30 less. It just, they keep either discovering new tribes or somehow they come up with new languages somewhere. I want to look at something here that needs to be seen. If you were to look at Genesis chapter 10, we're given a list of names. Now, I know you can't probably see every last word up there, but if you were to look in that list and see, these are what are called the Table of Nations. And there's three different family names that come out of there. You've got the people of Japheth, you got the people of Shem in the middle, and you got the people of Ham, the three sons of Noah. Those make up the three families that make up all the nations of the world. And if you look at there, there's three times it says that God divided the nations by their languages. Genesis 10:5 says this, by these were all the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Genesis 10:20, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Genesis 10:31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And if you start counting up, these are family names. They're not just individuals. They're family names. You start counting up all the different names that are in there, you come up with 70 different names. 70 different names. You've got 14 from Japheth, you've got 30 from Ham, and you got 26 from Shem. Now linguists, the people like I just gave you a picture of one of them, Noam Chomsky, and people who study language, they've studied this language here, and they've been able to look at all the languages that are going on here, and you don't have 7,000 plus languages that are being made here, because you've only got 70 that are being split out. But these linguists have been able to recognize that every language is part of a language family. And do you know how many language families that linguists that are non-Christian, don't have any kind of way of trying to promote the Bible in any way? They've boiled down all those languages to about 70 language families. 70 language families. In fact, here's a list of, I'm not going to give you a list, but here's a map that shows the languages. You've got Indo-European, you got Afro-Asiatic, you got Niger-Congo, you got Altic, you got Austro-Asiatic, and we can keep going on. Obviously, I'm not going to read you all of these, but these are language families. Language families that harken back to 70 different families that got spread out in the world. At a point in time when man decided to unite against God once again And God said, judge again, split them apart. Split them apart. You're not an evolved monkey. You're a person made in the image of God, and your ability to speak and communicate at the level you do sets you apart from the animal world. And it's God who made the nations. And it's God, remember, in fact, the Bible says it's God who rules in the nations of men. It's God who sets up one kingdom and puts down another. It's God who exalts one leader and puts another down. You remember going, let's go just back to Babel or Babylon. Remember Babylon that took Israel or took Judah into captivity and Nebuchadnezzar being the king? And the line that's used over and over in the book of Daniel, it's God who rules in the kingdom of men. And remember Nebuchadnezzar so proud that he built his kingdom and he made it so wonderful. And what did God do to Nebuchadnezzar? He humbled him. Until seven times Passover, whatever that means, most likely 7 years. He was humbled to the point that he had the mind of a beast and he's running. I wonder what happened to who was ruling at that time. Somebody else took over. They were keeping it secret. You know, like what goes on in our own country, keeping secret what's actually happening in the White House? He's at the end of the 7 years, he has to say, I recognize it's God who rules in the kingdom of men. It's God who sets up and it's God who puts down. He's the one who rules. He's the one who sets nations. And by the way, let me just make this point. This is so amazing here. Think about all the ways in which God has used the nations to keep evil at bay. He started it right there at the Tower of Babel just to split them apart. But think about in other ways. The wars. You say, I hate war. Everybody hates war. I hope you do. It's terrible. But all the way through the Bible, there's wars. All the way through it. It's a book of war. In fact, God calls himself the Lord God of hosts. You know what that means? The God of the armies. He's the God of armies. And you see God using the Israelites to deal with the Canaanites, driving them out for their evil. And in fact, you remember it says in the days of Abraham, God says, all these Amorites, these people in the land, they're doing all this evil. But I'm going to use the nation of Israel to drive them out when the cup of iniquity has spilled up or filled up, when it's reached its top. God's patient with nations, but eventually he uses other nations to humble some. Or think about the Philistines or the Moabites or the Midianites or Babylon or Persia or Rome, how those nations were individually used against the nation of Israel multiple times to keep the nation of Israel humble. The Lord is the God who rules in the kingdom of men. You know what we are? We're all one big family. Amen. We might look different. You know, part of the reason why we look different, if you want to kind of go down to it, is because of the split. Genetic variability went to certain groups and stayed in those areas. But we're not any different. We're not any different. We're all still people made in the image of God, and Jesus came to be the Savior for those people. You want to talk about racism? You hear about it all the time. You hear it talked about in our culture. There really is no such thing as racism from a biblical perspective. We're three sets of families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you were to really be honest, we go back even to only really one family, Adam and Eve. So let me give you seven biblical races as we kind of come to an end here, just to kind of give you some stuff. First off, the created race. God made man. Second, the fallen race. We're all fallen. Third, a rescued race of eight people. Fourth, a divided race at the Tower of Babel. Fifth, a redeemed race. Sixth, and sad to say, for many of us, or many of our people, a condemned race for those who don't find the Savior, who don't turn their heart to Him. And then the final part, for those that are saved, a glorified race. Racism shouldn't exist. And our understanding of the nations and the languages and all of that has an answer right here in this book, doesn't it? So there we go. All right, so from this point, I'm going to ask Brother Moore come on up, and we're going to close for this part of our session.